Well, we're in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and of course Daniel read our passage, and I'm going to read for you our text verse that captures really the theme of where my burden is, where God has, what God has laid upon my heart to bring to you this morning. And it's found in verse 44. There's something about this that really helps me, and I trust it'll help you too. In verse 49, you have where this nobleman has a boy that's dying, and he's come to Christ with his request that Jesus will come to his house and rescue this boy by healing him. And the Lord challenges him. We're going to see that in a moment. The Lord challenges him, as well as others who are standing by and listening. And after that challenge, the man just got plain. He's plain spoken. You know somebody like that? They're just real plain spoken. I've worked for people like that. Just plain spoken. You don't have to ever worry where they stand. They just tell it like it is. And some, you know, can do that tactfully. Some cannot. Won't talk about those who can't. They think it's a spiritual gift to be able to speak their mind. I don't think that's necessarily true. People have a mind. They speak plainly. Here's one of those plain spoken, no beating around the bush. He says in verse 49, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Does it get any plainer than that? If you don't come, he will die. And with all the requests and all the things that are required, it really comes down, Lord, if you don't come through, it's not going to be. It's not going to happen. And that just, God let that leap off the page for me. Because basically what this man is saying, and it's still true today, and it's true right here at Shenandoah, it's basically this: Jesus, you are our only hope. You're all we've got. If you don't come through, it will not happen. It'll not be. Our children, what's the future of our children? It is Christ, the hope of glory. Without Him, they have no future. Ere our child die, the healing, if Christ doesn't come through, it's over. I've heard this statement, and you have too. When you see He's all you've got, you realize He's all you need. And this passage helps us understand what Jesus is looking for. You see, that's what I want to get across. What is it that Christ is looking for? And basically, it comes down to this. This is what He's looking for: to bless, to help us, to meet our need, to heal, to deliver, to work in, on our behalf. This is what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for this statement, a plain statement. It's a great statement of faith. Lord, you're all that I have. You are all I've got. Lord, if without you, there's no other way. The disciples one time came to that same thinking and said, Lord, you're the ones with the eternal life. Where shall we go? You're the only one that has the word for eternal life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. God says, my eyes are scanning the globe. 2 Chronicles 16:9. My eyes are scanning the globe, and I'm looking for whose heart is perfect toward me. That word perfection is not talking about inherent goodness. It's talking about one whose heart is perfectly fixed on God and God alone. And when He looks at Shenandoah, when He looks at this pastor, the look He's looking for is the one that's fixed on Him, one that's leaning upon Him. And God, if you don't come through, it will not happen. That is what Christ is looking for. This is Christ, our only hope. That's what I want to speak on for just a moment here in this passage out of verse 49. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, you are our only hope. You told us that you were the vine and we were branches. We're just branches. You made it so clear to us that without me, you can do nothing. And Lord, I feel that right now in my own soul as I attempt to preach your word. If you don't preach, there'll not be any preaching today. Only the Holy Ghost can minister to all the needs that are right here in this building. And God, I'm asking you to work on our behalf. Lord, let us say unto thee with a steadfast focus and look toward heaven, Lord, you're our only hope. And God, I pray this would be the desperate cry from Shenandoah. This would be the desperate cry from my own heart. God, you're my only hope. We don't rest and rely on ourselves. We don't call on our experiences. We don't lean upon our education. We don't think that we've got it figured out because we've lived long enough. Lord, we're like a child. We're like this nobleman. May God it be our heart that we say, Lord, lest you come ere our child will die. In thy precious and holy name, we pray these things, God, seal it in our hearts, your work today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This is the healing of what is called the nobleman's son. Nobleman is a term that basically means royal official, probably appointed by king, and that being King Herod at this time. Herod had these men other places, and we've even come to understand another nobleman that is very popular in the scripture, and that was the centurion. There was a centurion whose son was, or servant rather, was sick. And he was the one that, when he told Christ about his servant, Christ was getting ready to go to his house. You remember what he did? He stopped him and said, Lord, I'm a man that has folks in under my authority, and I'm able just to decree or say the word, and because of the authority, I know that you too can just speak the word. There's no need of troubling you to travel to my house. Just speak the word, and I know, because of the authority that you have, I know my servant will be healed. And that, you remember that wonderful story? We find it over in Matthew's account. Matthew, I believe it is chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 also gives that account, where the centurion truly displayed incredible faith, so much so that Jesus said, when he was just marveling at the matter, he said, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. In other words, not even Jerusalem can I find this kind of faith, but yet I find it in a Roman centurion. So that story sounds a whole lot like this story, in that we have a nobleman who again wants Christ to heal his son. And so many Bible readers and folks that study the Word of God believe that these are two of the same story. Really, they're just, it's the same story with a different take on it. And I would tell you, no, it's not. It is two separate stories. Don't confuse the two. What makes them look like each other is that Christ healed them by distance. He didn't go to the home, but he healed them by distance. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're the same story. There are some major differences. I'll just give them to you real quickly. First of all, we have the healing here of a man's son. His son, ere my child die. Well, the centurion, it was his servant. So that's one clear distinction. You have another distinction in that that Jesus' response to this man's request is different. Here in the text, as you heard Daniel reading this morning, Jesus responds almost in a rebuking way, saying, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Well, that wasn't Christ's reaction when the centurion was asking for the healing of his servant. Remember his response? He was amazed. He was marveled at such faith. So the response is totally different. Another one would be this. Simply, in Luke's account, in Matthew's account, Christ was in Capernaum when the centurion said, my servant needs to be healed. Here Christ is not in Capernaum. He's in Canaan. He's 16 miles away. And here this man's requesting Christ's presence, come to my house, and the Lord just speaks the word and heals him 16 miles away. So there are some differences, even though some similarities, but we know here the Bible is not contradicting itself. It's plainly two different occasions, but it was centurions who had the wonderful work of God in their midst. I want you to see, first of all, with this nobleman, also known as a centurion, I want you to know this nobleman's reception. I mentioned reception. There was a receiving of him in Galilee. Notice, if you would, back up to the earlier verses, verses 43 through 45. And I want to point this out because Galileans here, the Bible tells us that they received him. And I want you to see this very interesting take on John's writing here. Verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Stop right there. Christ says, I'm going to Galilee. And before he walks in there, he says, well, no prophet has any honor in his own country. He's talking about the Galileans. He's talking about Nazareth. He's talking about why many times he withheld doing many great works there because of their unbelief. They were looking for signs and wonders. And Christ just kind of puts up that proverb as to preface exactly what's happening here. The Galileans, there's not much honor here. There's not much honor here. A prophet does not have his honor, if you will, in among his own people. Now, I have felt that way at times. There have been times I've been called back to preach in my home church. And I'll tell you, it's kind of tough. It is. I go back and I'm preaching to people that babysitted me, you know. I even preached the church where I grew up where they changed my diaper when I was a little thing. Amen. And now you're preaching to them and you're giving them the word of God. You say, Pastor, why did you give us that image? I don't know. It's just the reality of it, I guess. But here you go. I'm preaching to people that basically raised me, that saw me get in trouble. I still remember my dad having to take me out the back of the church because I was cutting up in church. How many of you ever had that wonderful church experience? All right, just be honest. Raise your hand. I got a few hands going up. Oh, yeah, cutting up. And daddy says, that's it. And he grabs me by the arm, and I'm, of course, crying and looking back to the church family and saying, pray for me. God have mercy on my soul. Right? I didn't really do that, but that's what I should have done because I didn't have any mercy when he took me outside. And I mean, he burnt us up. I still can see the spot in the place where daddy burned us up for cutting up in church. And I'm telling you, it was a real deal. And I mean, I've used to see it growing up, moms and dads doing that kind of thing. And then I go back to preaching to the very same place where I used to, you know, get in trouble. It's kind of hard to preach to your own people. Christ is basically saying to the Galileans, there's not much honor here for prophets. But notice what happens in verse 45. It says plainly here, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Wait a minute now. There's not much honor, but yet they received him. This is a bit of irony in the scriptures because right after that statement, he quickly clarifies something. They received him, yes, but so as to why? It tells you in the very next phrase. He says, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Evidently, from this passage, Jesus earlier at feast time, at the Passover, had done some miracles, had performed some signs. We don't know what they were, but they were enough that it got people talking. And folks were interested, and they were looking at that going, wow, Jesus did some mighty things in Jerusalem before he got there. And the people all rushed to go see him. The Bible says they received him, but it was what? It was clarified they received him because they wanted to see miracles. Now watch this. Many times Jesus, even the performance of feeding the 5,000. After that occasion, people started following him. Why? They wanted to get in on the benefits of the blessings, the benefits of the miracles. They weren't there for the need of their real need of their own soul. They were there in a curiosity. They were there as to speculate. They were there to just see the next sideshow, if you will. They were there for all the wrong reasons. They received him, but they weren't receiving him for the real and true need of their own heart. We have to guard against that. There's something about that that's just human. Jesus knew that they required signs. And this was a total contrast of what he just went through in John chapter 4 earlier in this passage. You remember what he did? He came to the woman at the well there in Samaria. And it wasn't long after that that she went and told everyone her experience, and many came out to see Christ, and many believed on him. Listen, revival broke out in Samaria without one miracle, without one great demonstration. In other words, Christ was able, get this now, he was able to enjoy the success of his first unqualified and unopposed matter. He was able to just speak the word, present the truth, and they all got saved. It was a mighty work of God in their midst. Jesus was enjoying this in Samaria. Now he travels back to his homeland, and they're like this, waiting for, show us something. Oh, we're happy you're here, but show us something. Let me say this. People who demand more proof, people who have more questions. We even talk about this among the millennials today, that they demand more proof. They need more of their questions answered. And we all want to applaud them and say, well, isn't it good that they're asking questions? And we're ready to applaud the inquiring minds that they've just got to know and they got to have proof. They're just not dumb to receive whatever comes across the first thing they see. They're asking questions. And we're quick to applaud that, but many times it is not what you think. It's more of an arms crossed attitude that says this, I need more proof before I will believe. And by the way, that's not a noble matter before God, because it doesn't take a high IQ to require more proof. That's not the problem. The requirement of more proof may be more of an indicator of a harder heart. Oh, they got more questions because their IQ is so wow. No, it's because of an indicator of the hardness of their heart. That's why they demand more proof. I one time was witnessing to a man. He was a friend of mine, actually didn't live too far from where I lived. An employee, retired from NASA there in North Alabama, the home of NASA. And this man was a very accomplished employee of NASA, was in on many of the great feats that NASA pulled off in the early years, especially going to the moon. He was a part of all of that. And being part of NASA, one day I found myself in his living room talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and his need of Christ. And whereas he was kind to me and let me sit there in his home, he had a lot of questions that had to be satisfied before he came to Christ. His wife was saved. She was a sweet Christian. It was one of the reasons why I was there. She wanted me to witness to him. And I sat down in his living room and I asked him questions, and all of a sudden I saw this wall go up. And his questions were things like, why would a good God allow tornadoes to happen and come through and wipe out neighborhoods and take children and slay them? For there in North Alabama, we had just experienced that, where some terrible tornadoes came through that area. And he wanted to use that as his argument. Why would a good God let bad things happen? And that is an age-old, universal question that many have asked. And you can give the answers. You can walk through theologically and talk about the sovereignty of God and the fact our world is a world of sin, and because of the curse, bad things are going to happen. And I'm sitting there, and in a theological way, I'm trying to explain the scriptures and explain the mystery of sin, the doctrine of sin, and how it comes with a curse, and how there's going to be those who are just going to have the effects. It doesn't mean God is sinful, but that the world is a world of sin. And I was explaining all that, and he had more questions firing back at me, and I was trying to come back, you know, in a gentle way, but give biblical answers to him. And we're going back and forth. And finally, I just kind of like wanted to blow the whistle and say, let me help you understand something, sir. I said, if a five-year-old child walks up to a physics book this thick, and he can't understand it, that doesn't mean the physics book is wrong. When you walk up to the giant oak and you can't get your arms all the way around it, that doesn't mean you've got it all figured out. There are some things that are just too big for us to wrap our minds around. And here was this man from NASA who wanted all the questions answered. And I finally said to him, man, there are some things you just have to leave it with God. You have to let Him be the Lord and sovereign of the earth. And you have to let Him one day help you understand it all. But right now the need is that you need Him. And he put that wall up and would not come to Christ. And it wasn't because he was too intelligent. It wasn't because he had too many questions. The problem was a problem of the heart. And if you're not saved today, if you've been putting Christ off, it's not because you need more proof. It needs you need to listen in a more tender way to the real need of your heart. And so the request here is made now. We see the reception, but now let's look at the request. And I want to close with this. We're going to give the next 2 points tonight, but look at the request of the nobleman. He asked that Jesus would come. Look at verse 46. So Jesus came into the Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Again, 16 miles away, northeast of Canaan. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. There are three things in his request I want you to understand. Number one, this request was strenuous. Strenuous. Why was it strenuous? Please see the effort. Please see the great exertion that was required of this man. He came to Christ, and the Bible says very easily and quickly here, notice verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee. He heard. Now that's interesting. This man, you're telling me, because he was from Capernaum, traveled 16 miles to make his request to Christ. This is not a simple text. This is not a phone call. This is not go send my servant and find him. This was the man himself traveled 16 miles, or maybe he was appointed there, but we know he went to Jesus himself and made this request. But he made it simply on hearing about Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He just heard about it, and that's all he needed. That's all he needed. So he made the effort. Understand, he made this effort beseeching Jesus. The word beseech is from the Greek word eretao, which means this. By the way, I worked on how to pronounce that a whole lot. I hope you were impressed. He made this word, which is the same word to interrogate. It wasn't that he, again, a simple request and that he just said, Lord, I need help. No, this is a lot of intensity, a lot of emotion. He besought the Lord. It's one thing to ask somebody. It's another thing to interrogate someone. Now, I don't think the interrogation was disrespectful. I think it was that intense, though. It's simply this. You have those who say, Lord, I need you. And then there are those that are making their case, Lord, I must have you come. There is a big difference. And this besalting, this word besalt, is an intense interrogating word. Christ knew he meant business. He knew he meant business. This was strenuous on this man. And by the way, this man being an important official, it's him who has humbled himself before this man from Nazareth. Very interesting, the humility here. And then he's asking something pretty intense too. He's asking him to come down to where he lives. He's asking him to make a 16-mile journey. Now, that's no little thing when you're on foot. Lord, would you come to my place? Would you come? That's a pretty big request. Again, the centurion, another story, he just said, Lord, from a distance, would you just speak the word, and I know you'll heal him. This is totally different. This is a nobleman saying, Lord, would you come with me? 16 miles. We've got to get up there toward the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum is located. That's where my son is. He's asking for this long journey. So the request was strenuous. Number two, his request was specific. Heal my son. He got very specific with it. How specific is your praying? Let your request be made known unto God. We have the petitions that we desire of Him, 1 John 5:15. Are our requests specific? And then His request was serious. Ere my child die. So I'll think of it this way. When this man prayed, it was strenuous, it was specific, it was serious. How about your praying? Does a lot of your prayer life, do you lose the blessings because you pray in the fog of faithless generalities? Can I say that again? Are you losing your blessings in faithless generalities when you pray? Lord, bless us! What do you mean by that? When's the last time you agonized in prayer? When was the last time you just poured yourself out before God in a most serious, strenuous? You say, preacher, are you talking about having to earn yourself to God? No, I'm talking about being real with God. Being real with God. My papa was a great man of prayer. He said prayer was some of the hardest work he'd ever done. And he worked a job building houses, worked coal mines. He knew what hard work was. He would say, the hardest work I ever did was praying. You know why prayer is hard work? It requires great discipline. Prayer is hard work because you're fighting hell and all of its demons when you pray. We forget that. We forget we're in a battle when we pray. Many times we'll pray and what happens? Distractions come to your mind and we quit the praying when God wants us really to stay in there. Stay in there. And many times you have to battle and fight to stay in there. Sometimes I keep something to write with a sheet of paper, and when distractions come, just jot it down so a distraction will go away so I can go back to praying, not worried about I'm going to forget something or go handle something. If you have a prayer life, you have fought to have a prayer life. It's not easy. It will not be convenient. Young people, teenager, if you want a prayer life, it will be hard work. It's something you're challenged to do, no doubt, by all your teachers and your youth pastor and your pastor. And I want to tell you something. If you're going to have a prayer life, it's going to take hard work. And you stay in there no matter how hard the distractions may come, no matter how much the devil may try to fight you and keep you and discourage you. I tell you, keep on, keep on. Just keep praying. Don't stop. It's strenuous work. And this man is coming to Christ with great intensity. May God help us. May God help us to pray. Father,